Well, good evening, everyone. Special word of welcome to Carl and Lynn, who's visiting us from the States. May the Lord bless you and be with you as you worship with us. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 19, from verse 13 to verse 15. For those of you that are new here, we've been expounding the Gospel of Matthew now for some years, so this is our consecutive exposition of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 19, starting from verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that he may lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and he went away. Well, let's pray together once more. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we bow before your almighty presence once again, and we recognize, O Lord, that you are God, that you are the God of holiness and everlasting love, that you are the God who is mighty and powerful, and that there is knowledge within you. We bow before you, O Lord, because you are our creator and we are your creatures. And we come together this evening, O Lord, because through Christ Jesus you have redeemed us and brought us to yourself. You have seated us in Christ, and you have given us your Holy Spirit, and you have given us your word so that we might be instructed and that we might grow in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that this evening. We confess to you our utter inability to grow spiritually without your help, without the aid of your Holy Spirit, and without the intercession of your Son. And so we pray that that might be realized this evening, even as we open your word once again. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to see some children here this evening. If you're 12 years and younger, could you just raise your hand so I can just see where all the children are? There's some there, there's some at the back, and maybe there's some over there as well. Brilliant. A good couple of children. Well, children, I want you to pay particular attention this evening, because Jesus tells us that there's something really important that we can learn about the kingdom of heaven when we observe little children. He tells us we need to see these children and we need to act in a certain way towards these children because they teach us something about what God is doing in the world. Now, for children and for adults, you might have noticed that the world is in a bit of confusion about what exactly to think about children. Half the world believes that we need to have a child-free life as a sign of utter independence and utter freedom. And that's why we see throughout, especially in the Western countries, more and more the rates of having children declining. On the other hand, the people that do have children in a secularized society make such an idol of these children that everything that comes out of a child's mouth is absolute gospel. It is the pure, unadulterated, Freudian brilliance and beauty and purity. So if your child says that they are a dinosaur, well, then they are absolutely a dinosaur because they are unadulterated by the world, so the world believes. So you can see that there is a lot of folly and there is a lot of confusion about what we should be thinking and believing about children. Jesus is going to teach us three things about children here this evening in this passage in Matthew chapter 19, so we better pay attention. The first one is that children are a metaphor. The second is that children are a responsibility. And the third one is that children are a category. Children are a metaphor, a responsibility, and a category. Well, let's look at each of these as we go through this passage here in Matthew chapter 19. Now, the arrangement of Matthew chapter 19 is actually really, really brilliant. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the human author, Matthew, who put all these things together and compiled the exact stories in the way he did it with a careful mind to putting it in the exact right order. And you can see there's almost three levels of arrangement that just brilliantly highlight the point of the story. The first level of the arrangement is that Jesus discusses children in the context of family in Matthew chapter 19. So if you take a look at Matthew chapter 19 verse 1 to 12, that's Jesus' discussion about marriage and divorce and eunuchs. And here in Matthew chapter 19 verse 13 to 15, we find Jesus' discussion about children. And then in the next passage in Matthew chapter 19 verse 16 to verse 30, we find Jesus' discussion with a young man. It seems that there's this progression: family, marriage, divorce, children, young man. There is this appearance of a context of family that surrounds this whole discussion in Matthew chapter 19. Thus, this whole chapter seems to be surrounding this issue of family. But things are not always the way they appear. And that leads us to the second level that Matthew wants to show us. And that is that Jesus discusses children as a metaphor of humility in chapters 18 and chapters 19. So what we need to do is we need to not read Matthew chapter 19 in isolation, but we need to read it in the light of chapter 18 as well. You might remember from our expositions in Matthew chapter 18 that verses 1 to 5 were the disciples disputing amongst themselves who was the greatest. And Jesus gave them a really surprising response. He didn't identify either Peter or John or James as the greatest amongst them, but he says that if you want to be the greatest, you have to be the humblest. You have to be, and you have to become, like a little child. So there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 to 4, Jesus does not say that children will enter into the kingdom of God because they are children, but that adults need to have a radical humility and receptiveness to the kingdom of heaven, just like children have this kind of humility and receptiveness towards their very own parents and towards the adults in their lives. Children, then, here in Matthew chapter 18, is a metaphor of the kind of humility that Christians are supposed to show. It's the kind of dependence that Christians are supposed to show towards their Heavenly Father and towards Jesus. But children then also becomes another metaphor in Matthew chapter 18. As Jesus advances beyond, all Christians should become like little children. He then turns the metaphor around and he says, well, in the church there are also Christians who are like little children. There are Christians who are immature and that need to grow. And that leads us to the third level of the arrangement of this passage. The first was there seems to be this context of family. The second was that the children are this metaphor for humility that all Christians should have. And the third is that Jesus discusses children in the context of the church in chapters 18 and 19. So after Jesus had just said that all Christians should be like little children, he goes on to say, well, there are people within the church that are like little children, immature. And in fact, they need guidance, they need counsel, they need wisdom, and we certainly should not let them stumble as a result of our actions. We should in fact try to do everything within our power to help and aid and sustain them in their Christian walk. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that even for immature Christians, the Father is watching over them. He considers them to be like lost sheep, that he would leave the 99 behind to go fetch the one. And he reckons that the angels in heaven watch over these immature Christians, making sure that their souls are guarded by God. That's why in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us the procedure for church discipline. It's not first and foremost a procedure of punishment. It's first and foremost a procedure of protection and guarding and guiding and shepherding the wandering and immature believers in our midst. Jesus uses this metaphor of children within the church to describe believers that need to grow up into maturity. And this process of discipline is in one of the means that Jesus desires the church to use to bring them to repentance and to bring them to a restoration. So the first thing that this passage teaches us is that children is a metaphor. We see that as all Christians are supposed to be like little children. We see that this passage is couched in the language of family, and we see that particularly as little, that some Christians within the church are described to be like little children that need to grow up into full maturity that Jesus discusses in Matthew chapter 18. That's the first thing that we learn about children here. Children are a metaphor. But there's a second thing that we learn as well, and that is that children are a responsibility. Children are a responsibility. Here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, after the disciples had rebuked the people, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." One of the things that we always need to do as we look at the teaching of Jesus is we need to place it in the larger context of the teaching of the entire New Testament and then the entire Old Testament as well. And when we do that, we see that it's not merely our responsibility to bring children to Jesus, that is, the physical person in his physical location, which is now impossible because he's ascended into heaven, but we need to, as parents, take up the responsibility to teach our children the Word of God. There's a wonderful little sermon by J.C. Ryle, which is called The Duties of Christian Parents, where he takes up that famous text from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And Ryle sees four responsibilities that Christian parents have towards their children in bringing them up, according to this verse. The first responsibility that Christian parents have towards their children is to train them. Your responsibility as a parent is to train your child. This is important because our belief about children is not like the belief of an unbeliever living in this world. Our belief about children is that we are naturally in a fallen condition because of our participation in Adam and his sin. We inherited Adam's sinful nature. And so what we need is we need redemption from that sinful nature, and we need training because of the ignorance and folly that is within us. That's why Solomon, in that very same chapter in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, says that folly is bound up in the heart of the child. And what we need to do in response to the folly and the ignorance is we need to both instruct them, train them, and discipline them. And this should be something that parents commit themselves to daily. This is not something that you have tried that one time and it didn't work, so you've moved on to other things with your children that are easier to do. This isn't something that you do once a year and then return to when you're reminded by the grandparents. This is something that you're supposed to dedicate yourself to daily. Train up your children. This means that parents take up the responsibility to guide and instruct their children in the way that they should go. They should train their children away from the natural sinful disposition, and they should turn their eyes towards the good. They should turn their children's eyes towards God. That's the first responsibility of parents. The second responsibility of parents is that we have a responsibility to love our children. Love our children. Ryle says that we need to exercise kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, patience, and sympathy. And all of these things will result in our children being drawn to us, just as we are drawn to them in this act of love. Children are in a fragile but wonderful position in their youth. Very different to adults. You might have noticed that adults over the years, they might have become hardened by life's difficulties. They might be hardened against the gospel. They might be hardened because of all kinds of sufferings that they experienced. But not so with adults. Not so with children. Children are green shoots. They are about to grow. They can be directed. They can be taught. They can be molded. And so it is the responsibility of parents to do this in a loving manner, not to allow them to grow up in a bent and askew way, but to mold them, so and that's through
love.
The third responsibility that we as parents have towards our children is to keep at the forefront of our minds that our children have souls. To keep at the forefront of our minds that our children have souls. And here it is, once again, that the Christian's attitude towards their children is so radically different to the world's attitude towards their children. The world might say the most important thing your child needs is they need nutrition. They need to eat really, really well, and then they will have a successful life. Or they say they need the right education. It's so important to get them into the right schools, to get them there at 4.5 and not a moment later, so that they can get the absolute most and greatest amount of education. Or that they need to have sports so they can socialize and advance themselves and develop their skills and develop as a team player. These are the kind of things that the world would say are the most important thing to advance your children in. But for the Christian, we need to remember at the forefront of our minds that our children have souls. And that's the most important thing about them. They have been made in the image of God. They have been made for God, and they will find no satisfaction, no lasting fulfillment in this world unless they turn to God and are saved by Christ and are living in accordance with the image of God in which they were made. One day, your child will stand before God as judge, and you will not be able to aid them then. Keep at the forefront of your mind that your child has a soul. The fourth responsibility of a parent is that we have a responsibility to teach them the Bible. We see several examples of this in both the Old and in the New Testament. In the New Testament, one of the most delightful ones is the one of Timothy, who was taught the Old Testament first by his mother and his grandmother, and because of that, he was grounded in the word and later was sent out as this pastor of the church in Ephesus. It's our responsibility to tell our children about the things of God. Children don't know by nature these things. Yes, upon reflection and upon thinking about the world and the fact that the world has to have come from somewhere, there are so many things that people can learn in the natural realm of knowledge. But we need to direct our children's attention specifically. We need to tell our children that God is their creator. And this is God's world and not our world. This is God's, we are God's creatures. And we do not conduct our lives in the way that we want to, but according to God's standard. And that God has initiated this plan of salvation to save us from our sins. That we need to look and trust in Christ. And that all those who trust in Christ will be saved. We need to tell them that they need to be made new by the Holy Spirit. And that any kind of moral reformation that they want to accomplish in their lives, they will not have lasting fruit unless they are born again. We need to tell them that one day they will die and there will be a judgment day in which they will have to give an account for their actions, in which they what they had sowed in this life, they will reap in the next life. We need to tell our children about heaven and hell. We need to tell our children about the Trinity. We need to tell our children about Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We need to tell them about David and Solomon, about the people of Israel in their rebellion and in their seasons of grace. We need to tell them about John the Baptist, about Jesus, about the apostles, about the early church's mission, about its rise, its failures, and the Holy Spirit's success. We need to tell them about the Apostle Paul, and we need to tell them about the return of Christ. We need to instruct them in the things of the Word of God. Teach them the content of the Bible systematically, thoroughly, from beginning to end, from end to beginning. But these responsibilities that we've outlined, the responsibility to train up our children, to love our children, to remember that our children have souls, and to teach them the Bible, is not merely confined to our responsibility to our children. It also extends to the children that are connected with the church. Some of the children that come to the church don't have their parents with them. It is our responsibility to teach them these very things that we have described. And therefore, we need to train them, love them, remember that they have souls, and teach them the Bible. We've seen two things about children so far. We've seen, firstly, that Jesus uses children as a metaphor. And he's done this by describing the whole context of family, by talking about the importance of having childlike humility in entering into the kingdom of heaven, and also by discussing children in the context of the church, that we have little children, people who are immature that need to grow in maturity. But Jesus has also, secondly, described children as a responsibility that we have a responsibility to train them, to love them, to keep at the forefront of our mind that our children have souls, and to teach them the Bible. Now, thirdly, from this passage, Jesus is going to show us that children are also a category of people that we need to consider. Take a look at chapter 19, verse 13, this passage in front of us. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hand on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. Now, it's very important for us to notice that this was often the attitude of the disciples and the surrounding crowds around Jesus when someone approached Jesus whom they thought was inferior to Jesus. That they thought, Jesus doesn't have time for this kind of person. This kind of person is not important enough. And this kind of person is not the kind of person that Jesus would show grace towards. So we see some other examples of this kind of thing happening. It happened when the blind men called out to Jesus, and the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 31. The blind men called out to Jesus, and the crowd said, stop calling out to him. You're not worthy to receive his grace. You're not worthy to receive his healing. But exactly the same thing happened when the Syrophoenician woman called out to Jesus, and the disciples wanted Jesus to silence her, to rebuke her, and to send her away. It says, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 23. In both of these cases, we find that the crowd and the disciples wanted to send people away because they thought that these people were unworthy of the attention of Jesus. But in both cases, they were wrong about what Jesus thought about people that they considered to be unworthy. Now, exactly the same thing happens concerning children. The disciples, once again, they see the people bringing these children towards Jesus. They rebuke the people bringing the children. And they think to themselves that these children are not worthy of Jesus' time, of Jesus' concentration. Jesus has so many more important things to do than to attend to children. Jesus is preaching these messages. He's healing people of their diseases. He's driving out evil spirits. He had just recently revealed to the disciples that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. He had revealed his identity in the Mount of Transfiguration. Surely this Jesus is much more important than these little children. So surely he does not have time for children. But you see, what happens here in this incident with children is actually an entire category of people that the disciples and the crowds dismiss. They do the same with the Samaritan sinful woman. They do the same with the Syrophoenician woman. They do the same with the blind men. They do the same with these children. But in each case, they are wrong to dismiss these people. And Jesus wants to show them that the kingdom of heaven is different to what they think. The kingdom of heaven is not about your status or your societal influence, but it's about faith in Jesus as the Messiah. This passage has also a deeper and more surprising point as well. Those who put themselves then on pedestals and think they are of such great importance, they have such great intellect, they have such great wealth, and they have such great societal prestige, these are exactly the kind of people that Jesus turns away. The people that our society looks on as really important people, VIPs. These are the people that Jesus turns away. But the people who are humble, people like children, people like Gentiles, people like Samaritans, these are the kind of people that Jesus receives. And that Jesus gives us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But it's so important to notice here that none of this is automatic. It's not merely by the fact that someone is a Samaritan that Jesus gives him entrance into the kingdom of heaven, nor by the fact that someone is a Syrophoenician woman, nor by the fact that someone is a blind person, nor by the fact that someone is a child, that Jesus gives them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus requires faith across the board. And even when someone who is high and mighty, having a huge intellect, having huge prestige, having huge place in society, even when they have faith like a child, Jesus receives them in as well. And this is most brilliantly illustrated, this huge contrast between those who are considered by society as low but have faith in Christ, and those who are considered by society as high but don't have faith in Christ. When you consider the rest of this chapter, in the rest of Matthew chapter 19, we find that Jesus encounters a young man. But this young man is so filled with pride. He is so filled with covetousness. He's so filled with love of his stuff that he can't see what's right in front of him. He and his stuff is more important than Jesus. And so he's blinded to the possibility of salvation through Jesus. Those who consider themselves as important, they miss out. Those who consider Christ as important, they're in. So then children stand here as a category of those kind of people that were despised in the ancient world, but that the promise of the new covenant extends towards. This is the promise of Joel chapter 2 verse 28, that the daughters, the son, the old men, the young men, the male servants, the female servants, and then extending to all the nations of the earth, they would receive the Messiah and they would receive the promised Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' call there is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And in that, there's an implicit assumption that you recognize that there is deficiency within you. You recognize that there is sin within you. You recognize your need of a Savior. Let me say a quick word about baptism. The sermon title, which isn't on the screen, I think the person who saw the sermon title might have been horrified by it. The sermon title is, "Do Children Belong the Kingdom of Heaven?" And I'm preaching this message to a Baptist church as a Baptist. So some of you might be scratching your head and thinking, what is Cornet up to? Has he changed his mind? What is going on here? This passage in front of us is so regularly used in the defense of what's called infant baptism, where people say Jesus has not prevented people from coming to him, therefore neither should we prevent children from being baptized, infants from being baptized. There's only two problems with that. The first problem is that the passage doesn't say anything about baptism. It's talking about, firstly, children, and it's talking about the heart disposition that we need to have in order to come to Jesus. What we believe about the relationship between baptism and the covenant and the kingdom of God isn't that the kingdom of God and the covenant people are extended to the believers and their children, but that the kingdom and the covenant extends to all those who have faith, not to their children as well. Baptists and paedobaptists might bring their children up in a very similar way, in the training and admonition of the Lord, just as we have spoken about here today, but their assumption about the nature of their children and their participation in the kingdom and their fundamental assumption about the nature of the church are different. We believe that the children should be trained up in the instruction of the Lord, but they don't participate in the covenant. They don't participate in the kingdom until they have faith in Christ. When they have a credible profession of faith, then they become part of the visible church. Then they become part of the invisible church. Then they become part of the kingdom of heaven. Then they are included in the covenant. And then they become members. This passage doesn't say anything about baptism, but just about every commentator who's a paedobaptist says something about baptism from this passage. So I had to get that out. Let me conclude by talking about the attitude that Jesus here encourages all of us to have. The attitude that Jesus encouraged all of us to have as we approach him is an attitude of radical humility. It's exactly the way in which he began his ministry in Matthew's gospel, where he started his Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And this is exactly an illustration of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks about this very thing, that the wisdom of God is considered foolishness by this world. This cross, where Jesus has died, is considered foolishness by this world. But then, if it is the foolishness of God, then it is foolishness of God through which we are saved. And then we are not saved by our own accomplishment or societal standing or intellects or wealth. But then we're saved by the folly that the world considers folly of trusting in God, being like a little child, clinging onto the cross of Christ, where our salvation lies, where we might be considered to be fools by this world, but we say we will trust in Christ like a child trusts his parent. And this is not only an attitude we absolutely need for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, for faith and for justification. This is an attitude we need in the whole course of our Christian life. We need this kind of childlike humility when we come to the Word of God every day. When we read it to say, "Lord, open my eyes, I want to learn." When we come to the Lord in prayer and say to him, "Lord, I need your help. Without you, I can do nothing." When we receive rebuke from the Lord, that we are not hardened by life's difficulties and sufferings, but continually receive his rebuke and instruction. And that ultimately, when we come to Christ, throughout the course of our Christian life, that we look at him with wonder and amazement, just as the first time we beheld him in salvation. Well, let's pray together. Now, our God and Father in heaven, our prayer is that you would do within us that which we cannot do with ourselves, that your Holy Spirit would transform our hearts, so that through the vision of this word that you have given to us and through this vision of Christ, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that the word which was opened would open our hearts as well, and that the result would be that you would so work within us, not only that we understand these things, but that we desire to do them. And Lord, we confess to you that we cannot do this by ourselves. We need Christ. We need the one who has died, raised to life, ascended into heaven, who is interceding for us. We need your Holy Spirit, O Lord. So would you do these things within us? Would you create greater humility within us? And would you cause greater faith and trust in your word as a result? Childlike faith. In Jesus' name, amen.